Last Wednesday, I talked a little bit with about a diagram I put up on the screen, and I don't think I explained it very well, but it, again, is it gives us an understanding about our emotions. And the question is, to begin with, is what provokes your emotions? What is it that provokes your emotions? Our emotions are often based upon our response to how others are dealing with us. Our feelings are provoked when people relate to us in one of the following three ways. And that's what I do on that chart. They move against us, that's called attack. They move away from us, it's called abandonment. They move toward us, that's called love. The first one was attack. They move against us. Number two is abandonment. They move away from us. Number three, they move toward us. That's called love. So what is your emotional reaction when someone attacks us? We either return the attack in anger or retreat in fear. So in this little chart that I drew, I made three columns. On the left column is called the relational movement. Somebody moves toward you, against you, or away from you. Or toward you, as I said. The second column is a fight response. If somebody moves toward you, against you, what is the fight response? It's anger. The flight response is fear. So fight is when you want to react and fight back. Fear is when you want to run away from it and ignore it and not to get involved with it. I remember my two sons, one of my sons would get very angry and upset or having a heated dialogue. Our oldest son would leave the room and go out into the garage. He didn't like that kind of angry response with his brother. So an attack is the violation of our dignity. An attack provokes us to fight or flight, as I said, to anger or to fear. When someone attacks us, they threaten us with destruction of our property, of your position, of your personhood, or your power. At the very least, they want to keep us from enjoying what we have. It's a relational assault. It's called attack. And when they attack and move against you, it's movement against you. And we have two responses that it can produce in us. One of them is anger, one of them is fear. Anger means we're fighting fire with fire. When we respond to this attack with our own attack, we are fighting fire with fire. Yeah. Anger propels us into the battle. It's a response to a perceived or actual injustice that attempts to destroy the wrong done to us. Anger triggers activity. Your breathing quickens, your muscles tighten, your eyes narrow, and focus on the enemy. Anger spurs immediate and decisive choices. Unrighteous anger. So there's righteous anger. Remember when Jesus threw them out of the temple and the doves and they were selling things in the temple? That was righteous anger. But unrighteous anger dulls the pain of desperation and aggressively demands justice. Since God fails to protect us, we are justified in taking matters into our own hands. Anger vocalizes the core question. Now listen to this carefully. This, I told you this is from this book, that Cry of the Soul. Anger vocalizes the core question. Is God just? Will he let the wicked win and prevail against me? Is God just? This is the core question. Will he let the wicked win? In other words, what is your soul responding to God? And underneath these emotional reactions, these authors are suggesting that it has to do with how we're relating to God. Is God just? Will he let the wicked win and prevail against me? Anger attempts to rectify God's passivity by empowering us to act instead of waiting for God to do something. It's not only a protection against harm and an energizer for battle, it's also a taunt against God for apparently refusing to act on your behalf. That might be a little hard to understand, but I hope you try it. Fear is the second one. If you don't want to go do anger, you'll do fear. You'll flee. Fear is anger in reverse. When confronted with harm that can overpower us, fear energizes us to flee, to get out of there, as I explained about my son, our oldest son. It quickens their retreat. It makes any movement forward into battle seem absurd. Fear triggers a dilation of the pupils, as if our eyes are opening wide enough to take in all the data to avoid destruction. Our stomach tightens, heaviness descends, sweat glands release moisture. The body's prepared for flight and hiding. As fear increases, the body's prepared to shut down and curl up. In order to preserve ourselves, we will do whatever seems reasonable to escape. The anxiety demands that our own survival, if we back away, the anxiety demands that for our own survival, we back away from the threatening person or problem. Both fear and anger are self-justifying. Fear simply moves us in the opposite direction of anger. So here's the question that ungodly fear has. Talked about unrighteous anger. Asks the question, is God just? Will he let the wicked win and prevail against me? Here, ungodly fear dulls the pain of desperation and passively demands protection. Since God fails to protect me, I am justified to act on my own behalf. So here's the core question. Fear vocalizes the core question, can I trust God to protect me from harm? Interesting question, is it? Can I trust God to protect me from harm? I could give you some examples of this, but I won't take the time to do it. But I like this material because it helps us make sense of our emotions and why we're responding and why we're doing what we do. The second category is abandonment. It's where people move away from you. Abandonment, the movement. We're talking about what provokes your feelings. It's they move against you. They move away from you. That's called abandonment. And your responses to it, if it's a fight response, it will be jealousy. If it's a flight or flee response, it's despair. So I'll give you the core questions for each of these emotions. Abandonment leads to loss. The loneliness of living in isolation from those who mean the most to us. It is separation, but it feels like death. Abandonment, withdrawal of intimacy. It signals the end of relationship. Every human relationship is haunted by potential abandonment. Our friends could betray us. Our children could spurn us. Our spouse could leave us or divorce us. Abandonment invades every relationship and mocks intimacy. Loss and abandonment provoke jealousy and despair. Here's the core question for jealousy. Jealousy comes from wanting to keep what we angrily fear we might lose. Envy comes from wanting to gain what we do not have. Both jealousy and envy involve a furious demand that our soul not suffer loss. What do you do when you suffer loss? We go to Jesus, right? Jealousy builds a fence around the one who might leave you. It's a possessive rage that attempts to protect the beloved from somebody else and protect yourself from loss. I'll read that again. It attempts to protect the beloved from a rival suitor and the self from loss. Envy also works to escape loss. It is painful to see another enjoy what we lack, so we become thieves who ransack this or steal the pleasure of others. Rather than bear the loss and trust in God's goodness, we strike out against those who seem to threaten or enjoy what we want. So ungodly jealousy, here's the core question. Is God good? Will he satisfy my hunger? Or will he bless others and leave me empty? I mean, I've worked with people and I hear this. I see jealousy and what happens with it. But it has to do with a relationship with God. How much do you trust God to meet your needs? My God shall meet all my needs in Philippians 4. He shall meet all of our needs. Do you believe that? It will change your emotions when you begin to believe the Word of God. It's important that you know what the Word of God says, so you know it's the absolute truth. He says, my God shall supply all my needs. All my needs. That would make a difference in some of your reactions with your emotions, right? The second response to jealousy was despair. That's jealousy is a fight response. Despair is a fear response. Despair is the refusal to struggle. It refuses to hope. Listen to this. If hope, let me start that again. Despair is a refusal to struggle. It deadens our heart of the hope that we will be rescued, redeemed, and happy. Despair refuses to hope. If hope isn't fulfilled, it can make your soul sick. It's no wonder most of us spend our lives in denial, focusing our passions on more trivial things, and it saves us from the possibility of really wanting something that might not be given to us. So the core question, is God good, or will he leave me in isolation? Will he offer his presence to others and leave me alone? Suffering strips us of that strategy by forcing others. Living with an inner dullness works for a while. However, life, or more accurately, God, refuses to allow us to exist as robots. Suffering strips us of that strategy by forcing us either to struggle with God or to kill our desires. In essence, to commit soul murder. God provokes us to move out of our complacency and mediocrity by moving toward us, arousing our deepest passions and godly despair. The third category was love. Is they move toward us. And before I read the last one here of love and shame and contempt, there are four basic emotional problems that hinder human connectedness. One of them is love. The inability to accept love. The inability to give love, the inability to accept anger, the inability to express anger. For some people, pain has outweighed pleasure in their childhood. Somewhere along the way, they resolve, consciously or unconsciously, that human relationships are more painful than pleasurable, that I do not need anybody. I remember growing up saying, I don't need anybody. You know, I do not need anybody. For the rest of our lives, we continue to cut ourselves off from love, from anticipation of pleasure, and from significant human connections. Only when we acknowledge this and share these feelings, especially the pain, can we come to accept love. We must learn how to ask for love. And here are some reasons why people are unable to give love. They fear if they give love, they will become responsible for the well-being of the person they loved. They fear that if they give love, they'll be taking advantage of a person who accepts their love. And they feel every human contact is more of a depletion than a restoration. And so therefore, they avoid human contact. They feel too inadequate to feel that their love has any value. True understanding comes only after fully expressing and letting out one's feelings. In order to be psychologically whole, we need to be able to feel our feelings and release them, fully express them, not half express them, but fully express them, fully release that negative energy. If we swallow the emotion, it breaks out sometime in our life in some kind of autoimmune disorder or some other kind of problem, physical problems. There are many physical problems that are a result of your emotions. So love is a movement of people towards you. Yeah, I'm looking at all the notes trying to decide what would be helpful to you or not. And love is the pursuit of our hearts. We all really want to be loved, don't we? We want to know that God loves us. God so loved the world, John 3:16. It's a great scripture. God so loved the world. And in prayer in Ephesians 3, there's a wonderful prayer that we can pray about experiencing the love of Jesus in our hearts. So this seems a little more difficult for me to explain to you, but there are two reactions. One of them is contempt and one of them is shame. Contempt is called a fight response, a fight response. Contempt smells kindness, grace, and compassion, but turns up its nose in disgust. We desperately want love, but passion seems too dangerous. Consequently, we shun loving movement toward us by treating it with contempt. We are really asking, if you move toward me, I will be aroused with anticipation of involvement. But what if you don't really want me? What if your movement toward me is really meant for someone else? Or worse, meant for my harm. Shame. I don't know what the core question is there. I'm looking for that. I don't see it there. Ungodly shame. I see that. But I don't see ungodly. Okay. Shame is a fight from intimacy. Shame is one of our deepest fears. We will be isolated and mocked forever. It's a taste of hell. The experience of being caught without defense or cover and condemned to unrelenting humiliation. Shame is feeling exposed as ugly between words. Nothing else cuts to the core so personally as shame does. Nothing else cuts to the core so personally as shame does. Shame drains us of energy. Probably in the next couple, we'll talk more about what shame looks like. And how do we identify shame and the symptoms of shame? But it drains our energy and withers our desire to exist. Shame is a withdrawal from engagement. Its typical posture is its eyes are downcast, shoulders are slumped, the heart disengaged. It's an escape from reality through disassociation. Ungodly shame vocalizes the core question, does God love me? Or will he hate me if he sees me as I really am? So those are four different emotional reactions to somebody's movement towards you or provokes you. Let's review them again. Attack, they move against you. And we can either respond with anger or fear. Anger is a fight response. Fear is a flee or a running away response. The second one is abandonment. They move away from us. The fight response is jealousy. The flight or fear response is despair. The relationship movement toward us is called love. The fight response is contempt. And the fleeing response, or the running away, is shame. The core questions I'll read them one more time. Ungodly anger. Is God just, or will he let the wicked win and prevail against me? Ungodly fear vocalizes the question, can I trust God to protect me from harm? Abandonment is the withdrawal of intimacy. Jealousy, is God good, or will he satisfy my hunger? Or will he bless others and leave me empty? Despair, is God good, or will he leave me in isolation? Will he offer his presence to others and leave me alone? So these are questions that could cause you to go back to God and look at the Bible and begin to spend time meditating on what God says about these emotions and how we are to respond to these problems that we have all the time. We run into often these core questions about God that your soul has. The last one is love. Somebody moves toward you with love. But we're afraid of love, and so we have a question. What if you really don't want me? What if your movement toward me is really meant for somebody else and meant for my harm? We desperately want love, but passion seems dangerous. So we shun loving movement toward us by treating it with contempt. Shame is the last emotion. Shame is a flight from intimacy. It's one of our deepest fears. We will be isolated and mocked forever. It's a taste of hell. I've read this already, but I know some of you have these problems, and I've had some of them myself. Shame is escape from reality through disassociation. Ungodly shame dulls the terror of exposure and passively demands safety. It asks the core question, does God love me, or will he hate me if he sees me as I really am? So that's a lot of material to look at and to go through. And which of the six core emotions do you identify with? I mentioned six core emotions. Read again, and which of the six core emotions do you identify with the most? How do you respond to losses? How do you feel when somebody gets something you wish you could have? What is your emotional response when somebody attacks you? These are all questions to help you ponder and think and consider. Because in this journey to wholeness, it requires us to become more conscious, more aware of our condition and what we're doing. Not unconscious, but more conscious. That's what makes us more alive. Jesus came that we might be more alive. And it requires us to become conscious of what we are doing with our emotions. God, are you good? At the core of all these different emotions is the basic question, God, are you good? That's the question for you tonight. Today, is God good? Do you have any concept of that? Is God good? That's what I want to say about that. I think it's been a long one, so I'll stop right now.